Open your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we're going to give reading to verses 101 and 102. Psalm 119, verses 101 and 102. David says, I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself has taught me. David was a wise man. And that wisdom was evident in his life in many ways. There are all kinds of wisdom. There's wisdom that comes by age. There's wisdom that comes by experience. And those two go pretty much hand in hand, because the older have had many more life experiences upon which to glean that wisdom. Some people seem to be gifted with financial wisdom, social graces and wisdom, and handling situations in life, perhaps in the family, dealing with children. It's always encouraging to see parents who manifest real wisdom in training their children. Combining that training with love and discipline takes wisdom, and a lot of it. David's wisdom was practical. It resulted in action, restraint, and carefulness in his life. David ordered his life in many ways before the living God, according to God's word. He found direction. He found guidance. He found instruction and ordered his life accordingly. For David, that involved restraining from evil. It's interesting, the little word every. He says, I have restrained my feet from every evil way. Not some, not most. No exceptions. Every. Every. As the influence of godly wisdom increases, whether in David's life or your life or my life, it's going to result in the increase of an awareness and a tenderness of conscience and a carefulness in conduct. There are certain things that wisdom causes us to fear. Fear God. The fear of God is an evidence of true wisdom. Fearing evil. Fearing sin. Not taking a light attitude towards it. people who merely profess Christianity, who are not genuinely converted, not genuinely children of God, they would have a fear of hell. But not necessarily of the sin that could lead them there. A true child of God has a fear of sin and abstains and avoids it. You see, David is not only concerned about his conduct, that it would be godly. David is also concerned about what would be the motive of that conduct. What motivates you in this area? Notice in verse 104, "From thy precepts I get understanding." David says, "Therefore I hate every false way." A real hatred for that which is evil. And that hatred of evil is a motivation not only to avoid evil, but to cleave to that which is good. It is both negative and positive. So it is a conscious abstaining from every appearance of evil, but that is done in order that there might be this tenacious cleaving to that which is good. One of the serious matters in our life, the Christian life, is that we greatly underestimate the power of sin to deceive. We not only underestimate the power of sin to deceive, we greatly underestimate our weakness, our susceptibility of being deceived. The Bible clearly states Eve was deceived. What a deception that was. Satan deceived. Which means for us, there's something that we need to be aware of, and that is this. How vitally important it is that we search our own heart. Self-examination. The need to cry out to God, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me." And that would include, see if there be any weakness, any susceptibility that I'm not aware of. Because Satan is aware, and Satan will take advantage of that. So we need God to help us to discover those areas where we need to be strengthened in our soul, to be strengthened spiritually. So at this point, we could say there's a lesson to be learned. And that lesson comes to us from David in why did he restrain his feet from evil? Simply to avoid the evil? Simply to avoid the embarrassment of that evil? Or the trouble that it might bring into his life? No. He says, "I have restrained my feet from every evil way in order that I might keep your word." See the importance that David is putting on complying with the Word of God. You can read it, you can memorize it, you can pray over it, you can study it. But do you obey it? Do you keep it? One of the things that will help us keep it is to avoid evil. Because evil trips us up and detours us from that straight and narrow path, day after day, in ordering our life, every aspect of our life, according to the Word of God. In order to keep God's Word, there must come this separation from sin, because the two are incompatible. The two are diametrically opposed one to the other. Evil is opposed to God. God is opposed to evil. You can't mix the two. You can't compromise the truth, the two. There are those who try. Those who have cleverly tried to manage it by coming up with perhaps something like the carnal Christian theory. It's put quite bluntly in Scripture. No man can ability. Can's a word of ability. No man can serve two masters. Can't be done. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. So there's this need, desperate need for separation from sin in order that there might be this cleaving to God and to what is right. We have enemies. We have a trinity of enemies. The world, the flesh, and Satan. Each of those three, and perhaps combined together, would defeat and destroy the true child of God. So the world is seeking to press us into its mold. Just give in a little bit here. Fudge a little bit here. Satan tempts us to fall away from God. Our own remaining sin would have us obey the lust of the flesh rather than to obey God. And the moment that we yield, at that very moment, we have ceased to delight in the Word of God. Our delight has been focused on our own carnal desires and ambitions and lust. David said, I have avoided that. I've kept my feet from every evil way. For what reason, David? Why are you doing that? Why are you so particular, so meticulous? In order that I may keep thy word. And in that word keep, we have the issue, the matter of delight. If you have your Bibles open there, look at verses 102, which we were looking at, and verse 103. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me. Now look at verse 103. How sweet are thy words to my taste. Yes, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That is a way of describing delight. Sheer delight in the Word of God. It's not just a ho-hum. That's nice. It's real delight. And there can be no real delight in God's Word except in the context of a consistent walk with God. They go hand in hand. Because God's Word is God Himself, the inscripturated Word. How can we delight in that which in essence is the very expression of God's attributes and character and will and plan and purpose for our life if we're dallying with and playing around with sin? David said, I have kept my feet from every evil way in order that I might keep. And there is included in that delight. Delight in the Word of God. We can take this perhaps a bit deeper. We've talked when we preached on the Ten Commandments. We emphasized a good bit that the law is spiritual and the law is comprehensive. And that can be said about all of God's Word, not just His Ten Commandments, the moral law. So, add to that, when we think of the Word of God, the fact that it is spiritual. It's not just mere words on a page. I can pick up a book of poetry or a book of even theology. That book is not inspired. That book is not in itself spiritual. It might be about spiritual things, but it's not that quality of, in its very essence, being spiritual, alive. God's Word is the living Word of God. It sets it apart from every other word. It's spiritual, it's comprehensive, it's far reaching. That being true, there can be no delight in the spirituality of the Word, nor delight in the comprehensiveness of the Word, if in fact I'm tolerating, complying with sin. They're opposite. And so, we want to be in that place where we can come and find sheer delight and comprehensiveness, a delight to our soul. We don't want to be in a path of disobedience. Oh, yes, of course, if we're in a path of disobedience, the Word of God is going to bring conviction. That shows its spirituality. That shows its comprehensiveness. And ultimately, of course, that results in bringing me back to conformity and obedience to the will of God, which of course then is a real delight. The very delight in God's Word in itself acts as a restraint from evil. Let me repeat that. The very delight in God's Word can in and of itself be a restraint from evil. Now, follow me. There are those who claim, the Word of God is too strict, too demanding, too binding over my life. Really? Let me say this. Sin is binding. Real bondage. And people are claiming they want their freedom. I want to do as I want to do. I want to do as I please. I don't want any Ten Commandments. I want to do as I please. And their boasted freedom is their bondage. Extremely bound by their sinful disobedience to God, and becomes ever more binding every day of their life. No bondage like the bondage of sin. Now, look at verse 102. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances. For thou thyself hast taught me. That's quite a statement. Taught by God. On the same psalm, you don't need to try to find it, but back in verse 18, David says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law." In Psalm 25, he says, "Teach me, O Lord, show me thy ways." So now we have this concept of being taught by God. Wonder what that means. What does it mean for God to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from God's law? Those who are savingly joined to Christ do not desire or seek God to revise and rewrite the law so that it might be more easily understood. Instead, the true child of God from his heart cries out to God, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I want it just the way it is. Help me to understand it." There's no lack of light in the Scripture. The defect is not in the Scripture. The defect is in ourselves. If we are unable to see the sun, it is not because the sun is not bright enough. It's because of our own blindness. Those who are savingly joined to Christ do not pray that the Lord would be pleased to give them something in addition to Scripture or a revision of it. When we pray for God to open our eyes, we're not praying that the Lord would give some sort of new revelation. What we really desire and want and need is that He would illumine our understanding that we might grasp the revelation that He has given. The words, "open my eyes," literally mean, "take the veil off of my eyes so that I can perceive, so that I can see." You see, there's a two-way thing happening here. It's the taking off of the veil from my eyes, keeping me from seeing. But once the veil is removed, there's the infusion of light. The Apostle Paul in that natural realm experienced the veil being removed from his eyes. Light entered and he received sight. You recall on his experience on the road to Damascus how this blinding light appeared to him. Christ spoke to him. He was still blind for time afterwards. I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 9 when he recovered his sight. Acts 9:17, "And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized." And so there must be this removing of the veil. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, speaking of the Jews, says this, "But their minds were hardened, and until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains, unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Now I see. I've used in the past the illustration of, think of telling a blind man, a man born blind, try to describe to him the color red. He says, "Looks like ketchup." He's never seen ketchup. You can go on and on and on and think of 100 illustrations. It means nothing to him. He's never seen it. He doesn't know it. You cannot tell him. He's blind. But if you could somehow remove that blindness and he could see, you don't have to describe it. Now I see for myself. There are various kinds of veils. There's the veil of ignorance. A natural man has the power of understanding. He can understand the meaning of words. He can even have the power of reason. But unaided and left to himself, he is unable to grasp saving knowledge of spiritual truth. He can read the words, they make sense, he understands what they say, mentally, intellectually, but not until the Spirit of God is pleased to bring that spiritual understanding will there be any spiritual revelation and growth in his own life. It's just not there. A man may understand what the Bible says about God. A man may understand factually what it means to read about the crucifixion and death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He can understand those facts, but they're not transforming facts. They're not saving facts that grip his heart and life until God is pleased to do a spiritual work of saving grace. Then those words come alive. They grip. They change. They transform. Because of the spiritual power that God uses in his word. There's another veil. It's the veil of what I would call carnal wisdom. Carnal wisdom. Well, there are people that are kind of like what we might call know-it-all. You can't tell them anything. They're the ones whose minds are made up. The Pharisees were the rabbis of their age. They were the most seeing and learned men of that time. Carnal men are puffed up with a conceit of their own abilities. And that is a veil. It obstructs from profiting from the gospel. Turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, let's look at verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, That's what we're talking about. But notice, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And in verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." What they saw hindered them from seeing. They were blinded by it. They saw this, but it blinded them and kept them from seeing the real truth. The Pharisees, conceited of their own supposed knowledge and abilities, it kept them from benefiting from the gospel. They were, in other words, blinded by their own carnal knowledge. There's a third blindness. A third blindness. It's the blindness of prejudice and corrupt affections. One's own carnal affections can have a blinding effect upon the mind. One's love for the world, one's love for material goods can be so absorbing that it becomes a hindrance to the Word of God. Why? Because there are truths in the Word of God that go against that, that go against worldly pleasures, go against covetousness. And there's automatically this prejudice that is a blinding effect. What about the rich young ruler? Where was his affection? Where was his understanding? Well, it had to do with riches. And he's talking with Christ, the very Savior of the world. 101. And as Christ was unfolding to him the spirituality of the issue, where was his focus? Where was the young man's focus? On his riches. And he walked away. And the Bible says, because he loved his riches. That was his life. And that was a veil. Kept him out of the kingdom. But there must not only be the lifting of the veil, there must also be the infusion of light. This light is what we might call degrees of knowledge. Varies intensity of the light. There are those very elemental degrees of knowledge. But there can be that way, and at the same time, no apparent illumination. Think about what it says about the Ephesians. Paul writing says this, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk," present tense, "in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Quite a description. Yes, there are those who can and do memorize certain truths by rote memory. But there is absolutely no spiritual understanding of the truth that they have accumulated intellectually. Let me put it this way. You can hold truth mentally, but the heart is not possessed with the life and the power of that truth. Let me just emphasize here, dear people. That is something we must be very much aware of in our own personal dealing with the Word of God. That we not only want to read it and learn it mentally, but we desire that it grip our hearts and transform our life. That's the issue. Well, may God help us to experience the power of the living Word of God. As we read it, as we memorize it, as we incorporate it into our prayers, and as we hear it preached corporately on the Lord's Day. That's what we must desire above all else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have reason to believe that you brought your word to bear upon us in saving power, redeeming us from our sins. But help us, Lord, even on this very day, to be very much aware that we want your word always to continue to have that effect upon our life. May it be so, God. And we pray with David, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.